So we'll be in John chapter 11, and we will handle the first 16 verses this week. And Lord willing, next week we'll get to about verse 27, but we'll do some recap over what we looked at today. All right, John chapter 11, beginning verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let's pray one more time. Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you that your word is profitable for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness. Lord, able to reprove us and to build us up, to make us adequate and for every good work. And we pray that you do that today, that you take your word and that you'd work it in us. We thank you that you are constantly making us as your people into the image of Christ, where the old man is being put aside and the new man is being put on. And please today, through your word, do just that. Grow us into the image of Christ. Let us hold on to the truths that are here, and let that strengthen our faith as we trust you in this life. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and please give us willing hearts to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what has God done in creation? Yesterday, I took a little walk to listen to some music and to listen to some sermons in the evening. And the wind was blowing, and it was, you could hear the lap of the waters up against the shore. And you see a storm had already passed, and there were so many just colors in the sky with these cumulus clouds, I guess they're called. You have these, you know, poofy clouds that you make pictures out of. They're everywhere. Then there's nice pretty colors all beyond those clouds. And now look off in another direction, you see this darkness. You see another storm kind of brewing. And so in one area, you see this beautiful picture just painted across the sky. And then you look down and you just see the tranquility and feel the tranquility of the water just lapping the edge of the shore. And then I look out and I see something fierce on its way, and lightning in the clouds. And I just see the glory of God. And the Psalm 8, verse 1 and 2 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens." God created to reveal his glory. And we can see the majesty of who he is through that which he has made. And as I said in prayer, referring to Romans chapter 1, that in God's creation, he's revealed his invisible attributes. The fact that God is powerful. I saw that yesterday when you see that storm. And it, you know, it's kind of usually stays over there, but when it crosses the bay, you know, you better tie some things down, because it can hit pretty hard pretty quickly. You see that storm has some power to it. So not only does God reveal his beauty in his creation, he's revealed his power. He's revealed his goodness, how we need rain when it comes. So we look at God's creation, and he has made himself known, his glory known in his creation. But specifically, his glory is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So generally, yes, God's majesty and beauty and glory and power is described in creation. But specifically, how great his justice, how great his love, how good he is revealed in Christ and his work of redemption. So God, what has he done? What has he done in creation? He's made his glory known. What is God doing in recreation? Oh, he's making his glory known. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. It says, in their case, the God of this world, little g God, speaking of Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen in the gospel, is seen in Jesus. So when we look at today, we look at this text, the title of this sermon is For the Glory of God. And you're probably very familiar with this story. This is apart from Christ's own resurrection. This was his greatest miracle. Matter of fact, we're going to get, as we get to it next week, Lord willing, with the actual rising or raising of Lazarus was amazing. This is the only one where he actually resurrected one who had been dead for 4 days. It's the seventh of the seven signs that we see in this gospel, all pointing to Jesus, that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Christ, that he is God in the flesh, but for the glory of God. So what's happening in this passage is for the glory of God. And as we've heard, we've sung, that his glory is for our good, is our greatest good. So when we look at this story, it's interesting that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're found in all four Gospels. This mentioning of Mary, who anointed Jesus with oil and cleaned his feet with her hair, that's mentioned in a latter chapter. That's John's going to deal with that later, but he understands that people know this story. Remember, what she did for Jesus would never be forgotten, would be spoken of until Jesus returned. So no doubt his readers would have known that this Mary that he's speaking of is this one who very extravagantly poured out this ointment worth a year's wages on Christ, recognizing his glory, recognizing his worth. But this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, again, is a family that we see spoken of in all Gospels. In Luke chapter 10, we learn a little something about Mary and Martha. Remember, Mary was at the feet of Christ, really chose the better thing, and she is listening. She's hanging on every word of Christ. And what is Martha doing? She's busy. She's busy about serving. She's serving Christ and serving who knows how many people were in their household, probably a lot. It's clear, at least through the limited evidence in the Gospels, that they were very hospitable to Christ and his disciples, probably very well-to-do. They're able to provide for them on several occasions. And looking at the ointment that was given for Christ gave indication of their material wealth. But here we have mentioning of Martha and Mary, but we never have Lazarus saying anything. Lazarus is completely quiet. He's just an object lesson in the Gospels. But it's clear that Jesus knew them very well. They're hospitable to him, and he loved them dearly. Let's not miss that fact as we go through this passage, that Jesus had a very special relationship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And don't get confused, because it's kind of easy when it comes to Marys in the New Testament. There are a lot of Marys. Right? This Mary, of course, isn't his mother. This isn't Mary Magdalene. This is Mary of Bethany. Just call her Mary of Bethany, Martha's sister, Lazarus's sister, the one who anointed Jesus with the oil. So what's happening here, Jesus had left Judea. Remember, in Judea, he has a warrant for his arrest. So he leaves and finds a place in the Transjordan where he does not have so much opposition, is able to to preach and teach a little more freely where people are believing in his name. And so he removed himself from that resistance that was happening so often in Judea. But they get a message, they get a word. And notice the word, and we'll get to it specifically in a moment, but the word he receives is, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is ill. That's it. You don't have anything else where the one whom you love is about to die, and you need to get here quickly and heal him. You see faith in this message. You see trust in this message. Just brought the message to Jesus, the one whom you love is ill. It is urgent, but we are resolved unto your will. We know what you're going to do is best. So you see that kind of spoken of behind the lines in this text. But here Jesus is, he's in the Transjordan area. He is no longer in the jurisdiction of those who wish to kill him, but yet he receives a message from those whom he loves and returns. Returns, but not immediately. Right? He is about 2 days' journey away, and he delays 2 days. So when he does come upon the scene, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. So apparently, not long after the note had been written and the messenger had left, that Lazarus would have died. So maybe even by the time that Jesus received this message, Lazarus was already dead. We don't know. But we know either way that when he did receive this message, he didn't leave immediately. Jesus wasn't in a frenzy. Jesus didn't jump up and drop everything he was doing. He stayed 2 more days. He stayed 2 more days, and he made very clear that he loved them. All right, so let's look at this passage. That's basically what's going on. But what we're going to do in this passage is answer some hard questions that this passage gives us. And the first question is, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? When I say we, let's just speak of believers. Here, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they trusted in Christ. They were followers of Christ. And yet, they're experiencing some suffering. And let us understand, when we ask this question, why do we suffer? Just because you and I may have a close relationship with Jesus by his grace doesn't mean we're immune to suffering. It doesn't mean that we have a pass from any tough times. God, in his sovereignty, allows suffering. So why do we suffer? Look in verses 1 through 4 again. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Again, this village is only about two. This Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So he's going right back into the place where the Jews very antagonistically sought his life and were against him in every way, sought to stone him and arrest him. But this is where Lazarus is. Verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So apparently this happened after the time that Mary did this for Jesus. And so these people are very, very dear to Christ, and they love Christ, no doubt, very dearly themselves, but they are suffering, and their suffering is real. Look in verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Isn't that interesting? They didn't say, Lord, the one who loves you is ill. No, the one whom you love is ill. It was a very important message, and we can sense the urgency in this, that this isn't just a fever, this just isn't a sniffle. This is a dreadful illness where they were fearful of his life being lost. In verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. See, Jesus was able to rest in the sovereign plan of his Father, knowing that this illness isn't going to be to his detriment. It's actually going to be for the glory of God and for the greatest good for Lazarus and his family and the onlookers. So why do Christians suffer, as we ask this question? Because very clearly, Lazarus is suffering. He suffered to the point of physically dying. Martha and Mary are suffering, for their brother, whom they love, is ill and is dying. It's a desperate situation. God allows suffering. Why do we suffer? God decreed suffering so that his glory may be displayed in our lives. Why is this even part of our human existence? So often we hear, well, if God is good, well, why does evil run rampant? If God really loves us, why would he ever allow us to experience any discomfort? Why does he allow babies to die and good people to get cancer? Why does he allow accidents to happen, cutting a person's life off in their youth? If God truly does care and he loves, why does he do that? Have you asked that question? Yes, we ask that question. Humanity asks that question. But the answer lies not in God's arbitrary injustice. God is good and he is completely just and he does everything for a purpose. It actually, the answer lies in his love, in his goodness. So why do we suffer? God decreed suffering once again so that his glory may be displayed in our lives. See, Mary and Martha, they've seen Jesus do some wonderful stuff. They've seen healings. They've seen it. So maybe they thought, if Jesus can just get here before this death happens, he can stop it. We know that he can. We've seen him do it. So they were trusting that he could do that. But Jesus had another plan to allow him to die so that they could experience something that they would have never imagined. That after 4 days, 4 days when the body would have already been decomposing. And there's also, we don't know if they held to this, but we know within Judaism there was a superstition that some held to, that the spirit hovered over a body 3 to 4 days, or on the fourth day it would have left. So on the fourth day, a person would have been dead, truly dead. So maybe it was also that reasoning to show that no one could argue over the fact that Lazarus was clearly dead. But he had a greater plan in store for people who did not know what God was going to do. They had to wait it out. They had to wait it out and trust God. I'll give you some verses here. Romans 14, 7 through 9. It says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And you may be thinking, why did you give me this verse? Well, think first, and when we look at this verse, in Jesus, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. We are at his disposal. He does with us what he wishes for his glory. But remember, he's not toying with us so he can, at our expense, just glorify himself. No, he is blessing us so that he can glorify himself through us and enable us to experience the greatest good. The greater good for Lazarus was to die so that he could experience this resuscitation, if you will, where he could have new life. And those all would see that Jesus clearly is who he claims to be. But also, not only are we not belong to ourselves, we are God's and he can do with us what he wishes. But we see in verse 9 of Romans 14, what I just read, "For to this end Christ died." See, Christ died. He suffered. He suffered for us in our place, that God's glory might be displayed in him. Through his resurrection, through his death and resurrection. So why does God allow suffering? Well, he allows suffering. He actually decrees suffering for us as his people so that his glory may be displayed in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. It says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Paul is saying, we understand. We've been through a lot. We've been through the trials. We've had the highs and we've had the lows. We know that for us to remain where we are is to be away from the Lord. But when we leave here is to be with the Lord. Whether we go home with the Lord or we remain in the body, Paul said our aim, our goal is to please him, is to bring glory to him. Paul was very well acquainted with human suffering. And do you remember when God struck Saul off of that donkey. And he says, why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? And he gives him some instructions and he sends him on to Damascus. And he wasn't going to Damascus to do what he planned to do, to arrest Christians. He's going to go there and wait for a man named Ananias to pray for him. And that when the scales fell from his eyes, you remember before that what God told Ananias? I'm going to teach him how much he must suffer for me as he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. God had a great plan for Paul to suffer intently. And if it wasn't for Paul suffering, you and I may not even be here. Trace your spiritual lineage back. We may see it's directly through some of Paul's sufferings as he took the gospel to the Gentiles. See, God's work in us, his work at revealing his glory through Jesus Christ in this world, is through the suffering of his people. He has suffering. He decrees suffering so that his glory can be displayed. 1 Peter 5:10-11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Don't you like that? After you suffered for a while, this is your faith, church. This is mine. After you've suffered, it is God's plan for you to suffer. Know this truth, that he will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish you. Why? To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To prove that he is in control. That's why. See, to reveal his glory in us, this suffering is all part of God's beautiful and perfect plan. It's not because he's lost control and he's trying to fix something that went amok. God is in control, even in suffering. Think about metamorphosis. What an amazing transformation we witness in this creation. You see this little caterpillar, a little ugly, furry little thing, you know, eating leaves. All of a sudden, it goes into a dormant state, wraps itself in some chrysalis, and is dead. It's pretty much dead. And what happens? This thing that was crawling on leaves and low and doesn't have much of a life, it goes through a death. And it goes through a time of being hidden in that chrysalis. And then there's something that happens on the inside. There's something amazing, something miraculous, if you will. This thing changes. Metamorphosis is a complete change of substance. It's not a mutation. It's change of substance. And after this metamorphosis, this change of substance happens in this little creature, it makes this little slit out of this chrysalis. And you think, oh, it's all over. All that suffering is over. The time of death is over. No, the suffering has just begun. The transformation happened. Now it's got to squeeze through this little slit in the chrysalis. It's got to work and it's got to squeeze itself through this hole. It's got to experience this suffering so that it's continuing to develop. Actually, the wings of a moth or a butterfly develop in its leaving the chrysalis. So it has to go through that suffering so that it can fly. Isn't that a wonderful illustration that God has given us in creation? He does that for us too. He wants us to fly. He wants us to soar. But you have to go through a time of death. And you have to go through a time of suffering where you're squeezed and you're pressurized so that your wings can develop and you can fly, all for the glory of God. So that's why we suffer. You know, it's easy to say. It's hard to experience and to encounter it by faith. But let us believe the truth. A second question that we can see in this text, we can derive this from verses 5 through 6, is why does God remain silent? Have you ever asked that one? God, where are you? You ever asked that one? I've called upon you. I know that it's your will to save sinners. And this person I'm praying for seems to get more and more like a son of hell than he was the day before, or a daughter of hell. I prayed for this illness to be healed. And God, I've seen you heal these other people and you haven't healed this one that I prayed for. God, why are you silent? Why haven't you showed up? Have you ever prayed that? Or have you ever asked that? I know you have. We're people. We do that. But let's see what this text, how this text answers this one. You know, why does God remain silent? Well, we see the answer that God delays in saving so that his glory may be defined through timely acts of love. I know you have it written down, but I'm going to say it one more time. Why does God remain silent? God delays in saving so that his glory may be defined through timely acts of love. And that delay is just what it looks like to us. God never delays anything. God is, he does everything perfectly, right on time, always. But from our perspective, it seems like a delay. Why does he remain silent? Well, I think he's teaching us something. He's teaching us to hold on, to wait, because he's going to show a greater glory. He's going to reveal himself in such a way that you would not have known any other way. Look in verse 5. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. That's straightforward. He loved them. He had a great affection for this family. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 more days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Once again, he says John, the gospel writer here, is saying that Jesus had such an incredible affection for this family. And then you have the word so. The Greek word is It means therefore. Therefore. He loved them so much, therefore he didn't do anything. He loved Lazarus so much. Lazarus is on his deathbed, so Jesus just stays right where he is. Doesn't that seem to be a contradiction? Well, we know the rest of the story because we've read it, but it seems like a contradiction. And we've had that experience in our own lives. If you're journeying with faith in Jesus Christ, I know you've had that similar experience that, God, I need you to act right now. I am in a point of desperation, and he's silent. He doesn't show up. But God, I know you love me. You said you love me. If you love me, then you're going to give me what I need right now. Have you ever said that as a child? Have you ever heard a kid say that? If you love me, you're going to give me this thing. And we know, as the parent who has a better perspective, you don't understand this right now, but if I really loved you, I would not give you this thing because it wouldn't do you any good. But if I withhold it from you, you're going to learn something greater. And my love is going to cause me to be silent. So we see that happening in this passage. That why does God remain silent? Well, so that his saving can bring him glory, and his glory can be defined through a timely act of love. Look in verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He remained there for a purpose. And we look in verse 15, so that his disciples could know exactly what happened. Remember, he said, I'm glad you weren't there. For your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there, because now you can see that I am who I am. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's easy for us. But can you imagine being an exile? Can you imagine being a Hebrew that has just experienced complete destruction, and you're taken off in captivity, and you know the promises that were given, that a son is given to us. The government's going to rest on his shoulders. He's the Prince of Peace. Where is he? We're in exile. We're defeated. What about when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid, did all of the horrible things he did to the Hebrew people? How many Jews were looking back at the promises in the Old Testament that you love us, you're our deliverer, the Son is coming, where is he? Why are you silent? From Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 years of prophetic silence. And there's a lot of Jewish history that happened in those years. Lots of war and pain and heartache and suffering. But yet, God's word remains true. You know, Galatians again says, at the fullness of time, God sent his son. At just the right time. The delay was necessary. The wait for the saving was necessary so that God's glory could be defined through these very timely acts of love. God intended from the very beginning, even before the foundation of the world, to send his own son. But he did it at just the perfect time. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. We're journeying through the Gospel of John. Those of you who've been with it from the beginning, you're familiar with the Gospel of John. There's been from the first day that Jesus opened up his public ministry in the synagogue, reading from Isaiah, when he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your midst." They sought to throw him off a cliff. From the very beginning of his ministry, his life was sought. He was time and time again, they sought to arrest him, they sought to stone him, but it says he evaded their grasp, or he went another way, or he passed in the midst of them, because the timing wasn't right. It wasn't time for he to die. His timing was set perfectly by the Father, and no one was going to change that. Doesn't that help us in our life? If God sets everything perfectly and he is in control of our lives, we can rest. God, you're silent, you haven't showed up. And I wish you would. I'm going to continue to pray, but I believe that you have a plan in this. And I can rest in your sovereign care, knowing that you are doing something great, that you're bringing about a great glory for my good through this. And I believe that, and I trust you, and I'm going to hang on. So we see, why does God remain silent? Well, he doesn't really remain silent. It just seems like that to us, but he reveals himself through his acts of love at the perfect time. And next question we see in this passage, mainly 7 through 13, what is death for the Christian? What is death for the Christian? Death for the Christian is very different than death for the non-believer. There are different analogies for death for the Christian in the scripture, and one profound one is sleep. I kind of like sleep. From time to time, I kind of really need it. So we see in this passage in what is death for the Christian, a believer's death is like sleeping, so that God's glory may be demonstrated in resurrected life. It's like sleeping. Have you ever had a long, hard working day, and you just, when you finally get to that moment, you're asleep on your way down to the pillow, and you wake up in the morning and you can tell you haven't moved. You're just like stiff because you slept so hard. And you're alive and you're new, you're refreshed. See, the Bible says death for the believer is just like that. I don't know about you. I'm not worried about being in a worse condition after I go to sleep. I'm looking forward to being in a better condition. Sleep is a temporary issue. It is to be ended by a conscious self that is renewed. So death for the believer is one that's like sleep. It's something that puts us in a better state after we've gone through it. It is not permanent. It is just temporary. And that's what we see described here by our Lord about Lazarus's death. And yes, Jesus is the only one resurrected. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. We'll get to this next week, but poor Lazarus was raised to only die again. So it was really a resuscitation, meaning he was brought back to life in his natural body. He hasn't gone through the great resurrection yet. That happens at the return of Christ. But Lazarus experienced this life because God's glory was to be demonstrated through his death. But we get the question answered, what is death like for the Christian? Once again, it's like sleeping. Look in verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, Jews were seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." So we see that death reminds us. Yes, praise be to God for the believer that death is a temporary state. It is bringing us to a greater glory. It is like sleep, but it also reminds us that we have a limited time. We don't have, time is not our commodity. If I were to ask you, how much time do you have? I don't know. You tell me. If I say, how much time I have, you say, you got 20 minutes. You better be done. Probably won't be that long. We'll see. But really, how much time do we have? We don't know. How many more beats is your heart going to beat? We don't know. See, death for the believer reminds us that we have a limited time. And in this limited time, how are we going to live it? Are we going to live it trusting the Lord? Are we going to live it in obedience? Are we going to live it according to his word? So what is death like for the Christian? Well, it's like sleeping. It's God's glory is demonstrated through resurrection life. You can read through 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. You know, Paul speaks of this body being sown in weakness, but raised in power, being sown in dishonor, but being raised in glory. He says that death for the believer is like a seed. You know, a seed has to die. Germination is another miracle that we see in creation. That seed dies. That thing is dead. And that seed must go into the ground. And when that seed goes into the ground, something happens called germination, and life happens in that seed. And then we see a shoot coming from that seed. That shoot grows up, the roots go down, and then it bears fruit and produces, you know, an exponential amount of seeds. And our death and resurrected life is compared to that in that chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's what it is for the believer. That it's a passageway of one state to a greater state. It's a temporary thing, not a final thing. And so God's glory is ultimately demonstrated in resurrecting us. And that resurrection has partially happened already, hasn't it? Through your faith in Jesus Christ. Behold, everything has passed away and all become new. I'm a new creature on the inside. Yeah, I still got this flesh attached to me, but he's going to resurrect that one day. This resurrection has begun. See, I'm already in the kingdom, but it's not consummated yet. I can live that resurrected life in faith in Jesus Christ now. Amen. Let his glory be demonstrated through resurrection life. All right, next question, 14 through 16. What does it cost to follow Jesus? You may think, well, I'm asking this one. Well, Thomas here. Thomas is also known as Doubting Thomas. Isn't that awful? The poor guy's got a bad rap. He does. We need to remember him for this. Why was he doubting? Well, I mean, how many people at that point had resurrected from the grave in a glorified body? None. How many since? None. Well, maybe he had some reason to doubt at that point, okay? Let's give him a little bit of slack. But in this passage, Thomas says, oh, wait, you're going back to Judea where they have a warrant for your arrest. If he's going to go and die, we're going in with you. We're going to die with you. This is bold. This is confidence. This is trust in the Messiah. So Thomas is courageous. So what does it cost to follow Jesus? Well, praise be to God, it costs nothing to know Jesus, but it costs everything to follow Jesus. Did you get that? We don't hear that very often in Western Christianity. All you got to do is just receive him in your heart and go live like the way you want to the rest of your life. That's a lie, church. That is a lie. We are called to live holy lives, surrendered unto Jesus Christ. And you know what? It may cost you your life. Look around the world. Read the news. Read Voice of the Martyrs. Our brothers and sisters around this globe, they're losing their lives for faith in Jesus Christ. So what is your question? What is your answer? What does it cost to follow Jesus? Well, I sure hope it doesn't cost me any inconvenience. I hope it doesn't cost me having to pray in public when I'm eating at a restaurant. You know, maybe I'll just close my eyes real quick, say something. I don't want to be pointed out. And think of all the little piddly things that we think is suffering for Jesus. What does it cost to follow Jesus? Everything. Everything. So discipleship is continuous surrendering so that God's glory may be declared through our allegiance. I'm glad God is so patient with us, isn't he? Isn't God just good to coach us along? I don't know about you. I'm thankful to God. I'm a little further down the road than I was maybe a year ago. Decade ago, I'm way further down the road than I was a decade ago. God is working on us, and he's teaching us obedience. And it happens through a consistent daily surrender. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So what does it cost to follow Jesus? Read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. It's a great one. And it's coming from one who suffered greatly. It cost everything. So it is continuous surrender. Surrender everything unto Jesus. He is Lord. He is Lord. Surrender all of your hopes and dreams, all of your securities and relationships, surrender them all to Jesus. And I guarantee you, he will bring great glory to himself through that surrender, and it will be for your greatest good. It will be. So it costs much to follow Jesus. And what happens is that we declare his glory through allegiance to Christ. Thomas, he was the only one who spoke up here. Peter's always the foot and mouth guy, right? Does Peter speak up? Peter was like, oh. I just kind of look, you know, I look at the scene and kind of make up some things and think Peter's probably scratching his chin. I don't know. I don't have a sword yet. You know, when I get one, though, I'm going to get after him. No, Thomas was like, we're plunging right in. Let's go. As long as I'm with Jesus, I'm okay with it. Anywhere he goes, I'm going. So Thomas was definitely a bold, courageous disciple, very committed. John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if you experience some suffering because of rejection of the world, take heart. It's proof of your connection to Jesus. If everyone loves you and you have no trouble, you know, you might want to do some introspection. Let's make sure it's not because you're a friend of the world. Jesus didn't pull any punches. He didn't butter the gospel so we could easily receive it. He made the truth very clear. Hated me, going to hate you. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Where does the peace come from? In Christ. He said, I've told you all of these things because that way you don't get sideswiped. You don't get hammered by the world and shocked that, okay, I'm a believer. I am loved by God. And yet you delay two more days. I told you these things so that you are not shocked, that you may have peace and you may find that your peace is in me. Nowhere else. Didn't Jesus say exclusively, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14, 6. Jesus says, take heart. Let me go back. Trust in me that you, I'm sorry, I'll go from the beginning of John 16, 33. I've said these things to you that you may have, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let me give you some truths of the passage before we conclude. And these are good truths. What do we see here? That even in the midst of suffering, death, and resistance, as they were going back to Judea and facing those who wanted to kill him, and we'll, as we continue to read, we'll find out they want to kill Lazarus afterwards too. What hardened hearts are of the disbelievers. But we see clearly that God is good all the time. And I don't mean to be cliche. I'm just stating a fact. God is good all the time. When Jesus got the message, behold, that's in the Greek actually, behold, the one whom you love is ill, he was still good. God's still good. Even Lazarus, whom he loved dearly, is suffering with a sickness that's leading to death. God's still good. Even when he did not drop everything and go to Bethany, he's still good. Even when he showed up on the fourth day and his body's rotten, God's still good. So God's delays, they don't contradict his goodness. They don't contradict his goodness at all. His delays are actually a demonstration of his goodness. Let me read to you James 1, 2 through 4 and 16 through 18. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is good all the time. Count it all joy when you experience trials of various kinds. God is still good, and he is still the giver of good gifts. There is no change with God. God's not fickle. We are, aren't we? We can go back and forth God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always, always good all the time. Don't forget that. Because there are times when God's not going to show up according to your desire and mine. There are going to be times when the answer doesn't come as we wish. And we're going to have a temptation to question the goodness of God. But believe and know that God is always good. And he's always for our good as his children. 2 Timothy 2:8 through 13. I'll read this one fast for you. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He doesn't change. He's going to remain good. Even when we're fickle, he's going to remain steadfast. So we see that God is good all the time. A second truth we see, and I like this one. I need this one. God is always on time. He is always on time. Now, today, so far, I'm trying to be as Christ-like as I can. I was on time for Sunday school and on time to begin the service today. Mark it down because it might be the only day. But God is always on time. Don't put Mike in there. Don't do that. I'm not always on time. But God is always on time. His delays, once again, are merely only inconvenient to us. Aren't they? God, you didn't act when I wanted you to act. It's just inconvenient to me. God is not on our beck and call. We are servants of his. We are his children. We are obedient to his commands and to his will. It's not my will be done, but his. So God is always on time. Isaiah 60, verse 22, it says, I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten it. Or, I am the Lord, at the right time I will do it. And if you read through Isaiah 60, it's speaking of the glory of the future glory of true Israel. And there's a lot that's going to happen from the point that was written to the time that's fulfilled in Christ. But it's at the end, the very end of that great chapter, again, Isaiah says, speaking of the Lord, I am the Lord, at the right time I'll do it. All of these things I said that I'm going to do for my people, I'm going to do it at the right time. I'm going to do it exactly on time. So God's always on time. A third truth. God never wastes time either. He never wastes time. I don't know how much time you spend doing this, working the thumbs or doing this. Have you ever noticed sometimes that it wastes a lot of time? You can just flip and flip and flip and flip, and you think, what was I really doing the last hour? What, did I accomplish anything? I don't even know what I did. What a waste of time. That's kind of the design, just to suck you in and to keep you there. God doesn't waste any time. God's not up in heaven somewhere just twiddling his thumbs wondering what he's going to do. God is always working, and he never wastes any time at all. So when we look at this passage, we think, Jesus, you delayed 2 days. It's a 2-day journey. And when he got there, he was already dead and had been dead for 4 days. If you didn't waste time, this wouldn't have happened. God doesn't waste any time. He arrived at the perfect time. Those of you that may like Lord of the Rings, you know that in Bilbo's birthday, I'm pretty sure I get this right. I don't know if you watched this movie or if you've read the book, but Gandalf, who shows up at Bilbo's birthday, is late. He says, you're late. And he said, well, a wizard is never late. He arrives precisely when he needs to. And, God arrives always when he means to. He is on time and he wastes no time. God's delays are intentional and purposeful. So if there is a delay that you feel like you're experiencing in your life of the work of God, it's intentional and it's purposeful. John 5:17, Jesus said, He answered them, "My father is working until now, and I am working." We're not wasting any time. The most industrious being of the universe is God Almighty. He wastes nothing. He doesn't waste anything at all. No waste. No waste of time. No waste of resources. God is very, very economical. So God never wastes any time. A fourth truth is our faithfulness to Christ is prime time. It's prime time. When is it time to be totally surrendered unto Jesus Christ? At this moment. Don't stall. Don't delay. Don't put off. Don't say, "I've been there, done that. It's time for me to retire out in my Christianity." No. Faithfulness to Christ's complete allegiance to his lordship is prime time. We must not delay in obedience. We have said this to our younger kids, obey quickly, sweetly, and completely. It's not obedience if you don't do it quickly. If you delay, it's disobedience, right? If you don't do it sweetly, well, it's disobedient. If you don't do it completely, it's disobedience. We must be people who, in our faith of Jesus Christ, obey him quickly, sweetly, and completely. Our faithfulness to Christ is prime time. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Make the best use of your time. Obedience is prime time. Don't put it off. I've talked to too many people who said, "I'm going to get it right later. I'm going to get victory over this later." And that my answer is, if you're not willing to do it right now, you're not. Then you don't have later. What makes you think you have later? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to respond in obedience. This moment is. So by way of conclusion and application, really the application has been mentioned, but I'll define it. Enduring suffering. If we are going to apply these truths to our life, we must endure suffering with unswerving faith in God's goodness. Endure suffering with unswerving faith in God's goodness. He's good. He always is and always will be. So endure it. Endure it. And aren't you glad we get to do it together? You're not alone in the deal. We're here together. We're here as the people of God. That's why it's so necessary to be involved and committed to the local church, that you can arm in arm endure suffering with unswerving faith in God's goodness. A second application, trust God's timing, knowing his love for you is perfect. His love for you is perfect. That means it's perfectly given. God knows what we need before we ever do. His love for us is absolutely perfect. His love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus was perfect, and that's why he delayed. That's why he waited. He didn't respond immediately as they wished, because his love for them was perfect. So trust God's timing. Trust his timing. Thirdly, live with hope, looking to eternal life. We'll get it in the latter part of this chapter with Jesus' last I am statement, "I am the resurrection, the life." But we live with hope, knowing that we have eternal life. Death for the Christian is sleeping. You know, there's going to be a time where we're tired and we're ready. Ready to sleep, ready to rest, ready to move into eternal life. So live with hope, looking to eternal life. And then lastly, obey Christ without delay. Obey Christ without delay, simply put. So if anyone's here today who's never trusted in Jesus Christ, if your faith is not in him, I'll tell you that death is not temporary, death is final. But that can change by obeying Christ. It can change by receiving him as your Lord, trusting in him, believing the gospel that he lived as God in the flesh perfectly in your place. He died as he died on the cross, paying your penalty for your sin. And through faith and trust in him, he will take your sin and give you his righteousness. Believe on Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. And church, remember, for us, we are surrendering every day of our life. Surrender for his glory, which is for our greatest good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you for revealing to us again and again and again through your word that you truly are in control and that you know exactly what you're doing. And help us, Lord, to rest in that fact, to rest in the truth that you care for us. Even when it seems like you're silent. Even when it seems like you've delayed. Even when we don't get what we're asking for. When the suffering is real. Lord, let us endure. Lord, let us trust you. Let us believe that you are for our greatest good, which is your glory in our lives. So Lord, I pray again that you'll grow us in the faith, continue to grow us up into Christ, and let us faithfully trust you every moment of our life and not waste any time. Forgive us of the time that we have wasted. But Lord, let us choose today to not waste any more time and to be faithful unto you. And again, I pray if there's anyone here that has not given their life over to Jesus, would you open their hearts to believe? Would you show them that you are the conqueror of death and that you are the solution to their sin if they will just trust in you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.